Could we bow together again, please, in a word of prayer? Loving Father, we would pray tonight that our minds and our hearts may be open to see something of the glory and the beauty and the splendor of our Savior. We remind ourselves that just before he went to the cross, our Savior could say, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We pray that the Lord Jesus may be glorified tonight in our midst. Our capacity to see him in all his beauty and glory and power, tenderness and compassion may be ours tonight. Oh, to give us eyes to see and hearts to appreciate all that he is. When we realize how much he loved the Father and how he demonstrated that love by obedience to do all of us the things that the Father wanted him to do, we may in some way catch a glimpse of it, and there will be that purpose in our hearts that day by day, hour by hour, we too may not only be obedient but manifest our love for thee by complete obedience. So speak to us tonight, individually and collectively, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, I recognize that possibly most of God's people, if there's any gospel they like, it's the gospel through John. In fact, if I were to ask you for tonight which one you'd like, you'd all say what? Well, if you were to ask me, I would say I like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and Romans and all the rest of them. I have to confess tonight that when I approach this gospel through John, one feels so inadequate to even begin to talk about it. On Monday we had the great question raised, is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? And last night we took up the heavenly man as he walked on earth, as he took his place in the human race, and how he acted and how he lived, and how that God expects us, now that he is gone, to manifest that same character and love and grace and compassion of God toward men. Now we come to the gospel through John, fulfilling, as you remember, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, which says, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I'm also reminded of that verse in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We found that in the first chapter, verse 23 of the book of Matthew. It's never again mentioned through the whole New Testament. God with us. But the whole Gospel of John is given over to this question of the coming of the Savior, God manifest in the flesh. And the book deals with Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of God. There is no life apart from the incarnate Word of God. If Jesus Christ is not God incarnate, then there is no place for life. The two verses that I would like to give to you as the purpose of the book would be John 1:4, in him is life. And you will notice as you read through the gospel, about approximately 36 times this question of life is brought up. In fact, I would say that more than three times than all the other three Gospels put together. Life. We're dealing with life. And we find that eternal life, spiritual life, can only come through the relationship to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. In him is life. Now, connected with that, I would put the last verse of chapter 20. When John writes, these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. life through the incarnate Word of God. Now in the Epistle of John, if I might just inject here, in the Epistle of John, there is no such thing as fellowship with God apart from the incarnate Word of God. So life comes through the incarnate Word of God, and fellowship with God comes through relationship to the incarnate Word of God. And when a man says, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, he can't have any life, nor can he have any fellowship with God. That's dogmatic. That's a dogmatic statement. If the Bible means what it says, the impossibility of a person coming into relationship with God apart from the incarnate Word of God. Life through the incarnate, fellowship through the incarnate Word of God. Remember, the Epistle of John gives to us a threefold revelation of God. In chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, that is, He's absolute in holiness. In chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 3, verse 7, God is righteous, He's right in everything He does. And in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. That's the very energy of His nature. That's the one with whom we have fellowship. But you can't have it apart from the incarnate Word of God. When I speak of that, maybe I should say this too. John is the only one. Can I kind of clear the deck a little wee bit? You know, just a wee bit so that we can... I'll get into the gospel pretty soon, don't worry. We've got till midnight tonight. Maybe that's the big surprise. Now then, may I... I'm telling you, it's not beyond the possibility. I tell you, when I was with the headhunters in Taiwan, I started 8:30 in the morning and preached till noon. Then we have a question box in the afternoon from 2 o'clock to 5:45. And then we start at 7 o'clock at night and get through between 9:30 and 10 every day for a week. How do you like that? Oh, I was in heaven. See? Only thing was, I couldn't talk Chinese. And as I kept on talking, my interpreter, good interpreter, talked in Japanese and Taiwanese. And I barely stopped talking, and he just kept on going. Boy, he was a good one. Now, may I suggest this one further thing before I go into the book? John is the only one in the Bible that ever calls Jesus of Nazareth the only begotten Son of God. Did you hear what I said? He is the only one who ever calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. By the way, I might suggest four times in the Gospel and once in the Epistle, if you'd like to have those verses, I'd be glad to give them to you. Five times the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. In chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In chapter 3, 18, why are men condemned? He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Here in His love, not that we love God, He loved us and sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And you might put in brackets alongside of that, seeing you're all taking notes. Five times in the New Testament He's called the first begotten of the dead. That's His humanity. The only begotten Son, that's His deity. And He's the firstborn from the dead, that's His humanity in resurrection. In resurrection. You find that? Do we want those verses too? Yes. Well, would you like to have them?
Yes.
Thank you. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, God has determined that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, who is the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, twice in Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the new race of people. Verse 18. And then it's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, when he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The last one is Revelation 1, 5. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be all the glory, made us a kingdom of priests unto God, the first begotten from the dead. But I'm getting more now into John. John speaks of the only begotten Son of God. By the way, for those of you who like to be technical in study, John never calls us sons. I know your King James Version says that. Whatever you find him calling us sons in either the Gospel or the Epistle, remember, John never uses the word huios, which is the Greek word for son. Paul does. John never does. John reserves the right of using that word for our Savior. We are the technon of God, or the paideon, the little babies, paideon, inexperienced one. Technon, common word, the children of God. Children of God. See, John deals with relationship. So we're children. Relationship. Children in the family of God. Children. Children. Relationship. Apostle Paul is not dealing with that. Apostle Paul deals with standing, with position. He calls us sons. Take, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says that God has determined that we shall be adopted into his family as sons. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It is standing position. That's Paul. John deals with relationships. By the way, can I inject something else in here? Just for a simple Bible study while I speak of it. Paul is the apostle of faith. Peter is the apostle of hope. And John is the apostle of love. Paul deals with standing. That calls for faith. Peter deals with hope because the people of God are in affliction and suffering and possible martyrdom. What they need is hope. He is the apostle of hope. When Peter writes, he writes the saints of God who are suffering and facing martyrdom. John is dealing with relationship. Talking about being in the family. The children, can I put this way, the children of one who is God. Hence love. Love in the family. See. This kind of gives you a key of your whole Bible. It'll help you to go off, keep you from going off the deep end on some of these things. You know. So many simple things will help you in Bible study. So when you get to Peter, remember, he's talking to people who are in impossible martyrdom, in affliction, persecution. What they need is hope. Hope. He's the apostle of hope. Paul tells me that I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Boy, that calls for faith, because my feet are on earth, you know. Well, let's get back to John. Do you mind me telling you this? Say no. All right. Now, an amazing thing about this is, about this gospel through John, this kind of staggered me. Did you know that over 240 times our Lord is called Jesus in the Gospel through John? This staggered me. Over 240 times in the Gospel of his deity, he uses his human name, Jesus. Now the strange thing about John, the word faith is never mentioned. If you were to go to a gospel, if you're doing personal work, what book would you use as a rule? John's gospel, I think, is used more than any other gospel. Yet the word faith is never in there. Now, why? Because he's dealing with life. So you have the word believe approximately 98 to 100 times. Believe. That's faith in action. See, life calls for action. Faith, not used. Believe is the word used. By the word repent is never used either. Don't you believe in repentance? Sure. But John isn't concerned about that. John's concerned about people who are dead in trespasses and sins, like I had last night in the Gospel through Luke, coming into a relationship with God and becoming the children of God and having real life. It's just like if I might use, if you really want a picture of real repentance, I'd give you two passages, one in the old and one in the new. If you want to know what real repentance is, I would suggest the last chapter of the book of Job, Job 42. What does Job say? I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ears. Now mine eyes see thee. I abhor myself. And it gets right down to where you live. Not just so much your actions, but right down to your heart. The other passage would be in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul, speaking of these idolaters in Thessalonica who came to know the Savior, and he said, how you turn to God from idols. They didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. And once they got a glimpse of the Savior, those horrid, hideous idols were forgotten. Their backs were to their idols. They're going this way in idolatry, and they heard some good news of the Savior, and they turned, and they saw the Savior, the Lord from heaven. Their backs were to their idols. That's repentance, complete turnabout. See. Now let me get down a little bit now concerning this matter, Book of John. John starts in eternity. Notice that? John starts in eternity. I would suggest you put three books together. The book of Genesis 1:1, the Gospel through John 1:1, the Epistle of John 1:1. And you've got three different periods of time. The first one, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You remember that? That's John. The third verse of John 1 is Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the third verse of John 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now then, 1 John 1:1 is John 1:14. What is 1 John 1:1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears and seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled the word of life. At the 14th chapter, 14th verse of the first chapter of John, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, one further thing I say, and I'm going to take up a few other things. You know, next thing I want to say is this. You notice in John's Gospel, there's no mother, there's no birth, there's no boyhood days. He comes right on the scene as a man, the God-man. He comes as a man to be baptized by John in Jordan. See, well, Mary is mentioned in chapter 2. Yes, and when she said to him, son, they have no wine, he said, woman, gune, woman. Didn't say mother. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You find that all the way through. His hour was not yet come until you come to chapter 12. All the way through, mine hour is not yet come. The purpose for the reason why he came to the earth, the hour was not yet come, the hour of sacrifice. Now John picks up seven distinct signs. Now you remember last night when we were dealing with the Gospel to Luke. Luke was full, absolutely full, from chapter 4 right on down through, it's full of improving his prophetical right to the throne of signs and wonders. Casting out demons, cleansing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the sick, raising the dead. This is Luke, you remember. Not so in John. As I said in one of the meetings, no lepers are cleansed in John. No demons are cast out in John. You would think that's the kind of thing God would do when he came among men. No, Jesus as a man did that. And sometimes I get little glimpses from Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 and a few other things. I wouldn't be at all surprised that when you and I get to be like the Savior in eternity and even through the kingdom, we might have something of the same authority and power. He picks up seven signs. Three of them have to do with creation. Three have to do with healing. One has to do with resurrection. Or if you want to put it this way, three have to do with power over creation. Three have to do with power over the physical, healing. And one has to do with power over death. For example, power over creation is in chapter 2 and chapter 6. Power over healing is in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 9. Power over death is found in chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. And by the way, John is the only one who gives to us a post-resurrection miracle where you have that miraculous draught of fishes in chapter 21. And it'd be very interesting for me if I were to take the time to compare Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 21. You say there was a miraculous draught of fishes at the beginning of his ministry, and Peter was involved. And then there was a miraculous draught of fishes after he was raised from the dead, and that same old Peter's involved again. And both times this commercial fisherman never caught any fish, except by the obedience of the Lord. You remember that? He fished all night and caught how much? Nothing. That's what I generally catch. That's what you caught up there at the lake, didn't you, today? Nothing. No fish up there. You want to catch fish, come to Puget Sound. Catch all the fish. You come with me next August and I'll teach you how to catch salmon on a fly. That's what I'm going to do. Now,
Dr. Jack, would you go back and repeat those seven signs and the verse, the chapters, please, sir? I may be the only one who missed them.
Well, it wouldn't be surprising to me if you're in a row. Well, now, you asked for that.
Yeah.
You asked for that. His power over creation. In chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In chapter 6, he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied them till the feeding of 1,000, and then he stilled the storm in the same chapter. Then there are 3 miracles with respect to his power over the physical for healing. Healing of the body. In chapter 4, you have the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, you have the man 38 years infirmed. In chapter 9, you have the man born blind, having his eyes open. And then you have his power over death in chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then again, I say the last one, the only one who gives us a post-resurrection miracle is John, John 21. When the Lord, by the way, that's a wonderful story. I hope that when you read these Gospels, you have some imagination. Can you think of a commercial fisherman fishing all night and catching nothing? And in the gray of the dawn, a voice comes out, "Children, do you have any meat?" "No, cast your net on the right side." That's the wrong side to cast a net. See, they don't cast it on the right side. They always cast it on the port side. Or, excuse me, do you know what the port side is? Well, when you face the bow of the ship, the port side is to the left. The starboard is to the right, you see. And they obeyed and they caught an exact number of fish. Now, in Luke chapter 5, there was a great multitude of fish. And at break, they had to call for their friends to come and help them. But not in John 21. An exact number of fish. God has an exact number of fish that's going to be in the church, you know. And if you want to know what kind of fish they are, you go to Acts chapter 10 and you've got wild beasts and tame beasts and snakes and butterflies of society, they're all there. They all came into the net and they went back to heaven. Not one slipped out. It's a wonderful picture of the church. And then the great cry, do you love me more than anything else? I don't want to go into that. I might see. Now, I've spent too much time on that. You know, I've spent half an hour just getting... This is introduction. Well, let's get down to the book now. Ready? Now, don't you look at your watch. There's a clock up there, and I got my watch right here. And that clock up there is fast. So I'm going by my watch. Now, there's a very, very simple, logical division of the gospel through John. I give it to you because, and I don't want to be too classroom-fied on this. In the first four chapters, chapters 1 to 4, he teaches individuals. You'll notice that. He's teaching individuals. You have him teaching Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel. In chapter 2, he talks about his mother and his brethren. Chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. Chapter 4, you've got the woman of Samaria at the well. Now from chapters 5 to 12, you have teaching the multitudes. And would you please put in brackets after you've written that down, the heart of John in the argument, is this Jesus God? Is found in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. I'll come back to that. But 5 through 12 teaches the multitudes. I'm just giving a natural division of the book. Now, in chapters 13 through 17, he teaches the disciples. That is commonly known as the upper room discourse. So see, it's very simple. First four chapters teaching individuals. Chapters 5 through 12 teaches the multitudes. In chapters 13 through 17, he teaches the disciples. Chapter 18 and 19, he got his betrayal, death. In chapter 20, his resurrection. In chapter 21, final words to his disciples. If you want an outline on that, that's good enough. Did I go too fast for you? All right. By the way, let me ask a question. How many of you have ever studied John's Gospel? How many of you have never been in a Bible conference before? Well, bless your hearts. I'm glad I'm the first one with you, fella. Now, I would like to do something else. Now, when you think of a book, you think of each chapter and get one word for each chapter. Wouldn't that be easy? When you come to read and study the gospel through John, study it to see Jesus, the Son of God. Don't study it to boost up some doctrine you have. Study it to see Christ. So I'm going to give you a word for every chapter in John concerning Christ. Wouldn't that be simple? That'd make it very easy. For example, chapter 1, you could help me on this. Did you read John today? No, you didn't. You're up there fishing up at the lake. All right. In John chapter 1, ready? Christ the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. Chapter 1, Christ the Word. Chapter 2, Christ the Creator. The very first miracle is an act of creation. Transformed water into wine, the Creator. Chapter 3, he's the Savior. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that you might be saved, might have eternal life, might never come into judgment. Savior. Now I know the chapter doesn't teach, all these chapters don't just, and they're all concentrated on that. I want you to get a thought here concerning each chapter. Chapter 4, he's the water of life. Our Savior said to the woman at the well, if you only knew who was talking to you, you'd ask of him, he'd give you living water. But where have you got it? The well's deep, you got no pot to draw with. Where have you got this water? So on. That's chapter 4, he's the water of life. Chapter 5, he's the judge. Three times in the chapter, he said, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And if I judge, my judgment is just. And the Father's made me the judge because I'm the Son of Man. This is John chapter 5, he's the judge. Chapter 6, he's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. If a man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Chapter 7, he's the heavenly one. He came from heaven. His message is from heaven. He's going to go back to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven. It's chapter 7, heavenly one. Chapter 8 and 9 go together. Chapter 8 and 9, he's the light of the world. I am the light of the world. It starts with a moral issue and ends with a physical issue. You notice that. You notice nearly all his discourses, he starts with a miracle. As the judge, beginning of the chapter, as a man 38 years infirm is healed. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000, walks on the water, and gives his discourse. In chapter 7, he talks about the heavenly one, the trouble is with his brethren. And then chapter 8, he's the light of the world. You have a moral issue of a woman, and ends with a physical issue, a man born blind. And the teaching of 8 is exemplified in chapter 9. Chapter 10, he's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of his people. Chapter 10, he's the shepherd. I'll come back to this in a few moments. I want to give it a little more gist of it. Or should I do it on the... No, I'm just going to do it this other way. Chapter 10, he's the shepherd. Chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. Thy brother shall rise again. Oh, I know he'll be raised in the resurrection at the last day. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Chapter 12, he's the center of attraction. He's got to be the center of attraction. I'll give you a digest of that chapter in a few moments. I will with all these chapters. I'm going to come back with them, especially on 5 through 8. Maybe I better do this. In chapter 12, he's a center of attraction at the feast on the road to Jerusalem among disciples at the cross. Jesus Christ has always got to be the center of attraction. You remember in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph went back, on the way back to Nazareth, to miss Jesus when he was a boy, 12, where'd they find him? In the midst of the darkness. He had to be the center. Where is Jesus today? At the right hand of God. He's the center of attraction. He's the preeminent one, that in all things he might be preeminent. At the cross, they didn't look at the thieves, look at Jesus. Whom did the thieves look at? Jesus. Always the center. By the way, is he the center of attraction in your life? Now you were expecting me to say that, didn't you? He has to be the center. Discipleship, that's exactly what it is. Christ must be the center. So we've been asking me questions this week about hating my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and my girls and everything else. All he's asking is he wants to be the center. He's got to come first before others. He's got to come before self. He's got to come before things. The Lord will never play second fiddle. He's got to be the center. That's chapter 12. Now then, the upper room discourse. Chapter 13, he's the advocate. The great teaching at the beginning of chapter 13 is the advocacy of Christ. At foot washing business, he's teaching advocacy. As well as humility. Chapter 14 is the coming one. He's the coming one. If I go away, I will come again. Chapter 15, he's the vine. The great theme of chapter 15 is fruit bearing. And then from verses 18 into chapter 16, verse 3 or 4, you have the opposition to fruit bearing. But it's... We'll just put down Christ the vine in chapter 15. Chapter 16 is the preeminent one. The Spirit of God will not speak of himself. He'll take the things of mine and show them unto you. He'll show you things to come. He's the theme of the Spirit of God. He's the preeminent one. Chapter 17, he's the intercessor. Or, if you want to put it on, he's our high priest. But he's the intercessor. Christ, the intercessor. You have Christ and his Father, Christ and his disciples, Christ and the church. I may come back to that after a while if I get there. Chapter 18 and 19, Christ the faithful one. He is faithful even unto death. I'm quoting Philippians 2 on that, by the way. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 18 and 19, Christ the faithful one. Chapter 20, Christ the victorious one. Christ the victorious one. Conquers death, reveals himself to the women, to the disciples, and so on, to Thomas. Chapter 21, Christ the chief shepherd. And here you have him instructing the under-shepherds. I just put that little last bit in to kind of show you why I put it on there as the chief shepherd, because in chapter 10, you've got the shepherd. Now, I'm not going to go back. I'm going to go down to my main division, chapters 5 through 12, because this is the heart of John. As I say, in chapter 1, you have him. It'd be lovely to spend time on that chapter 1 when he said, when Andrew and John came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, where you staying?" And he just said what? "Come and see." And they were never again the same. And after Andrew had spent a couple of hours in the presence of the Savior, you know what he said? "Boy, we've got to get Simon in on this." So he went out and hunted up Simon and said, "Simon, we found the Messiah," who was called Christ. And he brought him, no argument, just brought him to Jesus. Remember that? Same with Philip. The Lord must go down through Galilee. He finds Philip of Bethsaida, the city of Philip and Andrew. And he found his friend Nathanael. He said, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Why did he add that to that? That's what made Nathanael say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They started an argument. He just said one thing. What was it? "Come and see, that's all. Brother, once you get your eyes on him, everything else fades out of the picture." What do you think transformed Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of men, women, and children, a heart full of murders and threatenings against the people of the way? It's Acts 9. He met Jesus and was transformed into a flaming evangel of the gospel. He met Jesus. Don't worry who you are, just you meet him. He'll do the transforming and put you exactly where he wants you. I'm also amazed the kind of folk God uses. People say to me, "If that man were saved, boy, if that fellow really got saved, what a powerful God he would be." No, he wouldn't. God takes the weak things and the base things and the things that are nothing to confound the things that are, that no flesh will glory in his presence. He took me, an old machinist, tool and die maker, without any background and without any religious background, and said, "Mitchell, you better get out." And he gave me a good kick, and I got out into the field. And he's been following me ever since, kicking me along. Kicked me into the glen, and here I am. See? Because it wasn't very hard to come to the glen. I'm not going to spend time, I say, in the first four chapters. Now, it'd be wonderful to spend two or three nights on them. But I want to go to chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The reason I'm doing this is because at the end of chapter 8, they must do one of two things. They must either worship Jesus of Nazareth as God, or they must kill him. And they picked up stones to kill him. Now, what made them do this? Now, I said in chapter 5, it starts with the healing of a man 38 years infirm, down there at the pool of Siloam. I'm not going to that story except to say this, that you will notice in the gospel through John, Jesus deliberately went out of his way to do miracles on the Sabbath day. And it was really a deliberate thing on our Lord's part. This fellow has been there for 38 years. He'll be there the next day. Huh? He's got no friends, he's got no family. When Jesus said, "Do you want me made whole?" "Sir, I haven't anybody to throw me into the pool. Everybody left me. I'm a hopeless case." Jesus said what? "Be whole." No, he didn't. He said, pick up your bed and walk. And the same day was the Sabbath. Why in the world can he heal him without picking up his bed? When Jeremiah was judging the people of Israel or the people of Judah, he accused them of breaking the Sabbath day. It's not lawful to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Jesus made this fellow break the law. Why? Take chapter 9. Our Lord came out of the, after they tried to storm, he slipped from the midst and he came out of the temple, and outside is a man born blind. It's chapter 9. And the disciples said to the Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents? An old theological discussion among the like theologians. They talk about how many angels could stand on the end of a pin. Something like this. Who did sin? The illogical thing of the very illogical question. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How in the world could he sin before he was born? It's ridiculous. But that was the idea the Jews propounded. And the Lord Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned or his parents that he was born blind. That doesn't mean the parents hadn't sinned, but this blindness is not because of any sin on their part, but that the works of God might be manifest. And he took the man and he made clay and stuck it in his eyes. Then you go down and wash in the pool of Siloam and come back. That's more than a Sabbath day's journey. You go down there and wash your eyes out on the Sabbath day. Did this make the Jews mad? Why? Because in the Gospel through John, Christ is looked upon as having already been rejected by the nation. Verse 10 of the first chapter said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Please notice how the introduction of the Gospel through John starts. Man is in such moral darkness that God has to send a witness of the light. John says, I am not that light. I came to bear witness of the light. Lights do not need a witness. The purpose of light is to dispel darkness. Isn't it? I don't say that's a light up there. You say, well, any fool knows that. I don't tell you that's a light. Light doesn't need a witness. But man is in such moral, spiritual darkness that God must send a man to bear witness of the light. And verse 10 says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world didn't know its creator. In verse 11, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, rejected their Messiah. He came to on his own, and his own received him not. Now then, the sign of a covenant between God and the people of Israel, the nation Israel, is a Sabbath day. You find that in Exodus chapter 31. The Sabbath day is a sign between God and a nation, Israel. Wherever the Jew went through the world, even in the dispersion, when the Jews were dispersed over the whole earth, they all kept the Sabbath day. No other nation did that. I'm talking about the Sabbath. Friday night, sundown, to Saturday night, sundown is a Sabbath day. What we call Sunday is the Lord's Day. Now, and in the early church, they kept both days, so they wouldn't offend the Jews. But the Sabbath day was a sign of a covenant favor between God and Israel. So wherever they went, what do you keep that day for? We're God's covenant people. They had to testify to God. Now, having spurned the God of the covenant, there was no need to keep up any further signs. This is why Jesus, in all the Gospels, deliberately went out of his way. He just seemed to take a delight to do things on the Sabbath day. He was drawing their attention that they were a covenant people and they were a disobedient people. Now let's go to chapter 5. Here he is, he makes his father carry his bed on the Sabbath day. Now this makes them mad. You're breaking the Sabbath. And they came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And that made them madder yet, because they said, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. I want you to mark this. I have men tell me that Jesus Christ never claimed deity. I want you to mark chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 in John's Gospel. If anybody ever claimed deity, it was Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Word of God. There was no question mark in the mind of the Jews that Jesus was claiming equality with God in nature when he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." You have the same statement in John chapter 10, verses 30, and then verse 30. "I and my Father are one, one in nature." We're one. See. And then they said, "You make yourself God." And Jesus said, "That's right." I didn't use those words. I'm just reading for you to get the thought of it. So you're perfectly correct. And I'll prove it to you. "Just as my Father has power to raise the dead and make them alive, that's exactly what I can do." He claimed not only equality with God in nature, but he claimed equality with God in power. If my Father can raise the dead, I have the same authority that I can say, me personally, can say to the dead, "Arise." And he proved that in chapter 11, when a man was in corruption, 4 days in the tomb, and Martha said, "Please don't roll away the stone, he stinketh." And Jesus said, "Did I not say to you, if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come on out. Now loose him and let him go." Equality with God in power. All right? The third claim in the passage, equality with God in authority. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you know, or how many of you use John 5:24? Well, how many of you can quote to me John 5:24? All together, come on. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now let's go slowly now. "He that my words and believeth on him that sent me hath and shall not come into, but is passed from." You know what he's claiming? "All life is in my hands. All judgment is in my hands. All resurrection is in my hands. I'm the one who has authority to give life. I'm to be the judge. I'm the one who's going to raise the dead." Remember what the question is. They said, "You make yourself God." You're right. He doesn't deny it. Now, have you got your Bibles open? Let's turn to John 5. Let me just be quick about this. John 5. Now look at the first one. "If you believe on me, you'll have everlasting life." Look at verse 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." He has now become the source of life. Do you remember in his prayer in John 17 about verse 3, "As thou hast given him authority to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. For in him, in him is life." Life. All right? You'll not come into judgment. Why? Because I'm the judge. Do you go to verse 22? "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27, and the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Three times, all judgment is in his hands. The third one, you pass from death to life. Go down to verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. Go down to verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All resurrections in his hands. Now someone's going to point out to verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and he that hears shall live. This has to do with real resurrection life the moment you accept the Savior. But in verse 28 and 29, he's talking about physical resurrection. See, when I use 5:24 of John, I've got the authority to say to any man or woman, I don't care who they are, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I will guarantee to you, sir, that you'll receive eternal life. Why? Because he's the source of all life. That you'll never come into judgment. Why? Because you become joined to the judge. And why? He's put away your sins, and no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'll guarantee your resurrection, for all resurrection is in his hands. When you come to chapter 6, we'll see more of that. That's all I'm going to say about chapter 5. Chapter 6, by the way, I hate to leave some of these things. I better go on. Now go to chapter 6. I'm not going to spend time on the first half of the chapter because you've got two miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, by the way, may I refresh your memory on this, it's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is only one in all four Gospels. They all talk about it. Must have made a tremendous impression on these men. Well, just you think, as they gave the bread out, it multiplied. Huh? Do you remember? Boy, I like my bread to multiply. Every time I give it out, it disappears. Down somebody's throat. But give out the bread. And what the boy give up? What the boy give up? Five loaves and two fishes. How much do you think he had when he got to the end? How much did the little fella have at the end? Now use your imagination. He gave up five loaves and two fishes. Think the Lord's going to be in his debt? I know they were all filled. But I have a kind of a sneaky notion. Is that a good word around here, George? It's okay. I have a sneaky notion that he had a half basket full at the end. Now, where did he get that idea? I think he tripped along with Andrew. To whom did he give the bread and fish? Andrew. How did Andrew get it? Well, he is the little fella. You know, boys always like to get on the inside of a track. Don't you know that? Think he's standing by Peter? No, not Peter. He'd knock him out of the way. Andrew. By the way, John's Gospel, chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 12. For a little side issue there for your study. You watch Philip and Andrew. They're not preachers. They're personal workers. They're the only two of the 12 that leads people to Christ. Do you know that? Andrew brought Simon and Philip brought Nathanael. In chapter 6, it was Philip and Andrew who got the bread and the fish. And in chapter 12, it was Philip and Andrew who brought the Greeks to Jesus. Went to Jesus and said, there's certain folks over here said they want to meet you. They didn't seek out Peter, James, or John. Philip and Andrew. What is it about these two quiet fellows that just attracted people to the Savior? God grant. Let me change it. See, will I have any gifts of preaching? Don't worry about that, brother. Be yourself before the Lord, and who knows, you might be a Philip and an Andrew. Some of these quiet people are going to be really crowned in that day, and some of these blustering old preachers are getting nothing. And go up in smoke. That's for which he came to the earth. And then after they were gone up, then he went up secretly. Chapter 7. If I might make the claim, two claims of Christ in chapter 7. He came from heaven. He claimed his message was from heaven. He claimed he was going back to heaven. By the way, about 40 times between chapters 5 and 8, approximately 40 times our Savior talks about heaven, and he belonged to heaven. He was sent down here on a mission. He left heaven on a mission, and he brought a heavenly message. And then he ends the chapter in an amazing way. That last great day of the feast, that would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 8 days. It's the only feast of 8 days. And the eighth day was the highlight of the whole feast. Jesus stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Verse 37. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is he saying? He is saying, "I am the fulfiller of Joel chapter 2. Joel, by the way, was one of the... Joel was written about 800 years B.C. Joel was one of the first prophets. And his three chapters, there's only three chapters in Joel, has to do with the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord is his great theme, the day of the Lord. And in chapter... at the end of chapter 2, talks about the coming of the Lord to reign. "In that day I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall see visions," and so on. "I'll pour my spirit upon all flesh." And what Jesus is saying here in chapter 7, if you believe on me as the scripture hath said, you can receive the Spirit now. "This speak he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. Our Lord is really claiming here, he is the one. If anybody is going to get the Spirit of God, he's the one who's going to send it after he's glorified. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. It starts with a moral issue, and the light shines. Do you remember what they did? These Pharisees and scribes, they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery and they threw her down at the feet of Jesus. You can see the woman fighting her way through the crowd. They're dragging her through the crowd. I don't know why they didn't bring the man, but they brought the woman. These peeping Toms. And they dragged her through the crowd, and the Lord was sitting there teaching. "Rabbi, according to Moses' law, this woman ought to be stoned to death. What do you say?" He set a trap for the Savior. If he says, "Let her go," he's defying the law of Moses.
If he says, "Stoner," he's no longer the friend of sinners. So whatever he says, we got him. And Jesus absolutely ignored them. Such people should be ignored. And when they persisted, "All right," he said, "gentlemen." Now remember, there's a whole crowd here. They thought they had him. And he caught them in their own trap when he said, "All right, supposing we fill Moses' law, and I appoint you men, the executioners of this woman, if you are without sin." And the intimation is the same sin as the woman. Do you know what he was doing? He was letting little light shine. As the light shone on their conscience, they didn't all run away. Oh, that would be too obvious. What'd they do? They sneaked out one by one. From the oldest one, the Jew with the longest beard, the youngest one. They sneaked out one by one. And the Lord never looked up. They were sneaking out, one after the other, sneaking out. And when they got through, he lifted up his head and he said to the woman, she still stood there. Why didn't she run away? She found somebody that attracted her. She found somebody who could fill her heart with peace. And he said to her, "Woman," and by the way, you know, I love this. Do you know he called her the same name that he called his mother in chapter 2? In chapter 2, Jesus said to his mother, when she said, they have no wine, he said, Gune, woman, what have I got to do with you? Chapter 8, he said to the woman, Woman, Gune, where are your accusers? The land on Lord? No rabbi about this business. There are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. She's a repentant sinner now. Go and sin no more. See. He let the light shine. Tell me, if self-righteous people couldn't stand the light of God in veiled glory, how do you think men are going to stand when they stand before him in unveiled glory? Believe me when sinners say, Oh, Mitchell, I'll take a chance before God. Brother, you just don't have any chance. When you see him in his unveiled glory, you're glad to get out of his presence. They couldn't even stand him as a man on earth, the incarnate Word of God. Now, following that, you've got his discourse. And I'll just give you the brevity of it, the brief of it, because when we come to the end of the chapter, we come to the climax of John. First of all, he came to be the light of the world. Not to follow him means to walk in darkness. Then he claimed to be the great deliverer from death. If you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. If a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. I would compare, by the way, verse 24 with 51. Verse 24 and 51. If you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin. Verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He's the one who delivers. He's the great deliverer from death. The third one, he's the great deliverer from slavery. They said, we're not slaves. We're in bondage to no man. Poor things. They were groaning under the bondage of Rome, and they were under the bondage of sin. And he said, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. But if you were Abraham's children, you'd believe me. By the way, again, I say there are two Israels. There's the nation Israel, the descendants of Abraham. There's the godly remnant of Israel who are the children of Abraham. I mentioned that on last night on Luke 19. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He goes on down through, you are of your father the devil in verse 44 and so on. But if I tell you the truth, you won't believe me. Verse 46. The next claim, he claims to be the sinless one. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? Do you know what that answer was? Say we not well unto thee that thou art a Samaritan? Ye are a Samaritan, and ye have a devil, ye demon possessed. To call a Jew a Samaritan was one of the vilest words you could use. To call a Jew a Samaritan, brother, you couldn't use a viler word. They hated the Samaritan. To be called a Samaritan was terrible. And he's the Son of God. He stood before his enemies and he said, which one of you convinceth me of sin? I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't dare raise that among my friends, would you? Are you folks my friends? Well, do I have any friends here tonight? Are you my friends? Supposing I said tonight, you're my friends now. I've never sinned. What would you say? What are you going to say? John? I'm wrong? Is that the mild word you would use? That's because you're my friend. What would you say? Oh, you'd say I'm a prevaricator. I need a dictionary for that. What would you say I was? They're all scared to say. What would you say? George? You see, I'm a liar. Wouldn't you? And yet, my friends, he said this to his enemies. And believe me, let me tell you, if they could have found one trace of sin in Christ, they would have jumped on him like a pack of hungry hyenas. They would have torn him to pieces. What was their answer? Samaritan. You've got a devil. He said, I haven't got a devil. The man keep by saying, you'll never see that. Now we know that you have a devil. Verse 52, Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead. And you say, if a man keep my sayings, shall never taste of death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you think you are, God? Now that's the implication. And he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Verse 55, you say, of course, he's your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Now notice, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said, thou art not yet 50 years of age. You say you've seen Abraham? His answer was, very, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this is the issue. I am the light of the world. I'm the one who delivers from death. I'm the one who delivers from slavery. I'm the sinless one. I'm El Shaddai, Abraham's God. I'm the eternal one. For Abraham was, I am. They've either got to get down and worship him, or stone him. And I read, they picked up stones to stone him. Tell me. Take chapter 5 through 8. I could have gone and taken some more the claims of Christ, which I haven't done. But if you follow it through, what claims I have given you, and especially the 3rd chapter, he's the light of the world. He's the deliverer from death. He's the deliverer from slavery. He's the sinless one. He's the El Shaddai. Do you remember in Genesis 17:1, after Abram had been backslidden for 13 years, God said to Abram, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the Almighty God. I can do anything I want to. You're going to have a boy. You walk before me and be perfect. In the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, by my name Jehovah was I not made known to your forefathers, but by your name, by my name El Shaddai. Jesus said, I was your father Abram's God. You're not yet 50 years of age. You've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. And the eternal God. Gotta kill him. They either have to worship him or kill him. And my friends tonight, I tell you, either Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship, of your affection, of your devotion, of your life, or he ought to be taken out and stoned. That's the issue. The issue today is Christ. Not doctrine, not a stickler for doctrine, but the issue, primarily, is Christ. When I talk to men on a plane or in business, I quickly, as far as possible, bring them to the question of the issue, Christ. Most of them are ignorant. So I try to dispel the ignorance. Now, chapter 9 is the illustration of this. A man born blind had his eyes open. Man born blind had his eyes open. And this man was in darkness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This man came from darkness to light. He's a great deliverer from slavery. This man was bound hand and foot. Couldn't see anything. Never seen the light of day. He was emancipated from his bondage. Set free. By the way, have you got your Bibles? Let me give you a little principle here. If you walk in whatever truth God gives you, he'll give you more truth. If you don't, he won't give you any more. That's why we don't grow. Look at this. Verse 11. Who opened your eyes? A man that is called Jesus made plain open my eyes. In verse 17. What do you think of him? That he opened your eyes. He's a prophet. And after they'd cast him out, and by the way, the story there, the story of this blind man, I like this blind man. He's a good one. When he says, do you want to be his disciples too? No, they got mad at that. Why, he isn't a marvelous thing. Whoever heard? Whoever heard since the foundation of the world a man born blind having his eyes open? If this man were not of God, he couldn't do anything. Jesus met him after he was cast out, and Jesus said, do you believe on the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? The one who's talking to you, you've seen him and you've heard him. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus accepted worship. You notice the movement? He's a man. Who is Jesus? He's a man. Who do you think he is, really? He's a prophet. Who do you think he is? Son of God. The revelation, Son of God. And he worshipped. And he was transformed from a blind beggar into a worshiper of the Son of God. Chapter 10, he's the shepherd. Now in chapter 10, I've been going now for nearly an hour and a half. Did you know that? I didn't. I just happened to take a squint over here. In chapter 10, the shepherd. He's the only shepherd. He's the true shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he's the obedient shepherd. These are the aspects of the shepherd work of Christ in chapter 10. Can I repeat them? Do you want them? He's the only shepherd. The rest are thieves and robbers. He's the only shepherd. He's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He's the true shepherd. In contrast to the false shepherds. And he's the obedient shepherd, obedient unto death. See. Now you follow it through. Chapter 11 and 18 spent after the resurrection of Lazarus. That has to do wonderful things in there. Chapter 12, the center of attraction. I've already mentioned that. He's the center of the feast on the road to Jerusalem. Among the Greeks, among the Gentiles, at the cross. There he defeats Satan. Now at 13 through 17, you have the upper room discourse. And our brother, I need 2 weeks every night on just the upper room discourse. I wish you could sit down someday and memorize the whole chapter 13 through 17. Wouldn't that be a nice assignment? Can I give you an introduction to it? Then I'm not going to go into it. Chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Just two things I want to mark here, which gives you the heart of Savior. My, how Jesus loved his men, and how Jesus loved the Father. You know, in one of these chapters, if I remember correctly, over 20 times he mentions the Father. I tell you how he loved the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. I do everything he asks me to do. The revelation of Christ's love for his Father was by his obedience to his Father. The revelation of your love for Christ is your obedience to Christ. Find that in John 14, 21 and 23. Where am I from these 2-3 verses? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you know, dear precious Christians, do you know that neither your frailty nor your weakness nor your failures affect his love for you? He never stops loving you with a perfect, complete, eternal love. Where is this verse? Behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Anybody know where it is? Jeremiah 31:3. To whom did he say this? You read the context of that, brother, and you talk about love. Now, verse 3, the second thing I'll mention is this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, what's he saying? My Father has absolute confidence that I will carry through the program for which I've come. See? My Father has absolute confidence that I go through with the program and go to the cross. Chapter 13, you've got the teaching, the double teaching, the doctrine of the advocacy of Christ. You go to the cross once and are bathed, and your feet need to be cleansed daily. And then the lesson of humility. And you talk about that's when Judas goes out. You have the revelation of our Savior to his disciples. In chapter 14, by the way, from chapter 13, may I give you this? From chapter 13, 36 to the end of 14, you have four questions and answers. And I hope you can spend some time studying chapter 14 there. Four questions and answers. Question is, first one is, where are you going? Where are you going? And the Lord says, I'm going home. Next question is, we don't know where home is, so how can we know the way? He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Do you remember that? The Father's house. Third question is, who's the Father? Show us the Father. And his answer was, have I been so long time with you? Don't you know me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. And he goes on, right on down through verse 20, 21 is the answer to the question. Father is known through the Son by his words and works. The Father is known through your works and your life by the indwelling Spirit, by your union with him, by your obedience to his word. Fourth question is, how can you show yourself to us and not to the world? How can you do that, Lord? How can you show yourself to us and not to the world? Easily. First of all, by fellowship. By the Spirit of God will bring all things to your remembrance. By the peace which I will give you. Chapter 15. I am the vine. He has to do with food bread. The great theme of 15, right down to 16, verse 4. At least through verse 3 of chapter 16, the fruit bearing. The first 17 verses, the cream is much fruit. Then from verse 18 through 16, through, you got the opposition of the world to fruit bearing. And they do it because they know not the Father, nor me. Chapter 16, the preeminence of Christ is the theme of the Spirit of God. Chapter 17, can I give you 17 and then say one word about 21? Would that be all right, George? Will you let me do that? You all right? Everybody all right? Chapter 17. Four great doctrines in 17. Salvation, preservation, sanctification, glorification. I repeat it. Have you got it? Four great doctrines. Salvation. Eternal life. That they might be kept. Preservation. Sanctify them through your truth. Sanctification. The glory which you've given me, I've given them. Glorification. So for the believer, you've got salvation, preservation, sanctification, glorification. Now, if I were teaching the chapter, I wouldn't teach it that way. If I were teaching it, I'd divide it into three things. Christ and his Father. And the great theme there, in the first six verses, the great theme there is glory. And starting at verse 7, running down through verse, approximately verse 18, 19, is Christ and his disciples. And the great word there is that they might be kept. That they might be kept. By the way, let me change that. The first five verses, Christ and his Father, the first five verses. And then from verse 6 right on down through verse 19, Christ and the disciples, and the great word is that they might be kept. Then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, for the unification, Christ and his people, Christ and the church. And the great theme there is that they might be one, that they might be one. Christ and his Father, glory. Christ and his disciples, preservation, to be kept. Christ and the church, there might be one. There are three glories in the chapter. There is his eternal glory in verse 5. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There is his acquired glory in verse 22. The glory which you've given me, I have given them. Then you've got his moral glory in verse 24. Father, I will that all those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Because you love me. Why? It's one more minute and I'm through now. I've got to leave you with something else beside this. I'm afraid I've choked you tonight. Can I give you one more thing? 21. Just one question. Only one question the Lord asked of Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Ah. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Third time, Peter, do you love me? You say, now I'm not going to play on those words of love. I know there's a change of word there, but I'm not going to spend time with it. The thing I'm after is this. Peter, if you really love me, I'm first in your affections, before others, before things. Do you love me more than these? These what? Boats, nets, ship, fish, brethren, what is it? No. Am I first in your affection and devotion? If I am, I'll give you a job. Feed my lambs. That's the first one. Do you love me? He never repeated what he said the first time. He just said, now, Peter, do you love me? All right, shepherd my sheep. It's the chief shepherd talking to under-shepherds. The third one, Peter, and he came down to the word Peter used, Peter, do you really love me? If you do, feed my sheep. The prerequisite to be a real under-shepherd is wholehearted devotion to the person of Christ. Can I repeat that? The prerequisite to be an under-shepherd, to be a servant of the Lord, is wholehearted devotion to the person of Christ. Do you love me? Supposing Jesus was standing in your room and you were the only one there and he would say to you, whatever your name is, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? What would your answer be? Don't tell me. You can tell me, but I can prove how much love you have by your obedience. But if a man loved me, John 14:23, if a man loved me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and sup with him. We'll come and sup with him. Make our abode with him. And the Lord said to Peter, when you get old, we're going to take you. Well, you don't want to go. Signifying by what death he should glorify God. And Peter looked around and saw John, his buddy, and he said, and if I'm going to die for you, what's he going to do? Is he going to get up scot-free? If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? You mind your own business. Your business is to follow me. What anybody else does, neither here nor there. Your job, my job. If I love him, I will follow him. I'll be a real disciple, having affection for the person of Christ, obedient to the word of Christ. Dear Father, as we bow again before thee tonight, we feel as if we've barely scratched the surface of this amazing book of John. Oh, that we might fall in love with him. We might read and reread and under the power of the Spirit of God have our eyes open to the beauties and the glories and the splendor and the tenderness and the compassion of Christ. May we indeed be in love with him. And if we've lost that fervency of love, that freshness of love, that first love, we pray for the glory of thy Son. Restore it. We might be available for the Spirit of God who indwells us, who has made these bodies the sanctuaries of God. He may use us to his praise, to his glory. We thank you, Lord, for the patience of these dear friends, and we pray your richest blessing upon them in Jesus' name.
Amen.